When people think of the church, what do they think of? Probably a lot of things. Many people think of a building, often a building with a steeple. Now, most people realize that the church is not just a building. So, what else might people think of when they think of the church? Well, some people might think of a bureaucratic organization, or actually different organizations or denominations. Now, this might lead one to think of competing organizations with different social or political agendas. For example, some churches today are sponsoring the so-called sanctuary movement. On the other side of the political spectrum is Westboro Baptist Church, which from time to time is featured in the news for its anti-homosexual and other protests. Now, some people, when they think of the church, might think of child abuse or TV preachers, charlatans, and financial abuse. A few people might think good things, like schools, hospitals, soup kitchens, and rescue missions, which churches sponsor more than anyone else. In short, the word church calls to mind many and varied ideas. Many of them bad, some of them good. However, all of these thoughts and ideas are reactions based upon personal experiences or what we've read or seen on TV. They don't answer the question, what is the church? For example, if you were asked, what do you think of doctors? One person might say, they're quacks who don't listen to you. My mom died because the doctor didn't pay attention to the symptoms she complained about. But somebody else might say, no, my doctor saved my life or my child. It's the same with lawyers. One person might say, they are shysters who only want your money. But another person might say, no, my lawyer saved my neck when I was falsely accused or helped me through a complicated business deal. The fact that there are quack doctors and shyster lawyers does not invalidate the medical profession or the legal profession. And the fact that some churches have covered up child abuse and some have been intolerant or bigoted should not tar all churches or the church as a whole with the same brush. And the reason is the same for doctors, lawyers, and the church. Namely, quack doctors are acting contrary to the way real doctors should be. And shyster lawyers are acting contrary to the way real lawyers should be. And abusive or intolerant churches are acting contrary to Jesus and to what the real church is to be like. So what I want to do today is three things. Number one, take an overall look at how the Bible describes the church. Secondly, consider how the gospel relates to this. And then third, see what all of this means for us practically. So first, let's take a look at what the Bible says about the church. And interestingly enough, the Bible describes the church in two very different ways. It speaks of the church in local, earthly terms, and it also speaks of the church in universal, heavenly terms. What do I mean? Well, as to the local, earthly terms, Revelation 1 speaks of the seven churches that are in Asia. Galatians 1 talks about the churches of Galatia. And Romans 16 and other places speak of churches that meet in homes. Now, because the church has this earthly component, the New Testament gives lots of earthly metaphors and descriptions of the church. For example, the church is called God's building or house. It's called his field, his harvest, his vine, and the household or family of God. So what I'd like to look at right now is one of those descriptions, The church is the family of God. To help us see what God wants his church to be like. Now, we all come from earthly families, and many of us have families of our own. So we all know what a good or a bad family is like. So now it's audience participation time. And the question is, what are the characteristics of a good, well-functioning earthly family? In other words, what does a good family do? What does a good family look like? So,
loving?
Yes. They love each other, yeah.
Work together.
They work together, absolutely right.
Knowing. They hold each other accountable.
Hold each other accountable.
Knowing and serving.
Knowing and serving.
They communicate with one
another, absolutely, yeah.
They pray together and worship together.
Pray and worship together. Anything else? Very good. Care for each other's physical needs. You know, a couple of other things that come to my mind is good families often eat together when they can. They might play together. They work together. And, you know, the parents train up the children so that ultimately the kids can stand on their own two feet and go off and start their own families. And all of these things, which you and I have just pointed out, is exactly the way Jesus wants his church, including community church, to be like. How are we doing at this? You don't have to answer that one. Or how is the church in general doing at this? Okay in some ways, I would think, but not so well in others. And this is important, because the Bible is very honest about the visible, local, earthly church. For example, Jesus warned of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that not everyone who is in the church is actually of the church. Or to put it another way, not everyone who calls him or herself a Christian really is a Christian. And this brings us to the universal heavenly aspect of the church. So if you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Because in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, it really gets to the heart of the church, particularly in its universal heavenly aspect. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22, says this. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Let me just stop there. Because Jesus similarly said in Luke 10, verse 20, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And in Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, all of these verses, and there are lots more in the Bible that say essentially the same thing, all of these verses are telling us that in an ultimate sense, the real church is people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people in the world, as Revelation 5 puts it, whose source and citizenship is heaven. Now, this raises a problem, or actually two problems. The first problem is that probably most people in the visible local earthly church will claim that they are also members of the universal heavenly church, even though Jesus said that not all of them are. And they are the ones who are giving a bad name to Christ's true church. But how can anyone dispute them if they say, my name is enrolled in heaven because here I am in the local church? But the second problem is that understanding that the true church is all those whose names are enrolled in heaven can lead to an attitude of triumphalism. You know the attitude, my name is written in heaven and yours is not, so I'm better than you. And that attitude leads to judgmentalism and hypocrisy and all the things that non-Christians find so ugly about and off-putting about so many people who call themselves Christians and find so ugly and off-putting about so much of what's going on in the church. But that attitude itself is fundamentally un-Christian because it is contrary to the gospel. And that leads us to the gospel. What is the gospel? We can summarize the gospel like this. God is perfect, perfectly holy, just, righteous, loving, and good. We are not. There is something in all of us that is warped and crooked. Now, British writer Francis Spufford, in his interesting little book entitled Unapologetic, calls the problem we all have, quote, the human propensity to screw things up. And he says in that book, what we're talking about here is not just our tendency to lurch and stumble and screw up by accident. It's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. The Apostle Paul talks about this same thing in Romans 7. He says in verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very thing that I don't want." Now, Spufford comments on this by saying, wherever the line is drawn between acceptable and unacceptable, between kind and cruel, between clean and dirty, we're always going to be voting on both sides of it despite ourselves. Not all of us on every subject all the time, of course, but all of us on some subject or other some of the time. This human propensity to screw things up is an infinitely variable continuum of thoughts, words, and deeds, which are all of the same basic nature. It is, as Spufford puts it, what flying a plane into a skyscraper has in common with persecuting the fat kid with zits. It is what murder has in common with telling a good story at a dinner party at the expense of an absent mutual friend, which you know will cause pain when it gets back to them, but you tell it anyway because it's just very, very funny. Our problem is we can't change this because it is a power the Bible calls sin, that is deep within our hearts. And we cannot change our own hearts, no matter how hard we try. But this means that God has a problem. What do you mean God has a problem? Well, the Bible says that God cannot abide or live with sin. So his problem is, how could he ever reconcile with us, enroll our names in heaven, and take us to be with him, since we all have a problem of sin deep in our hearts that we cannot eradicate? That is what the gospel is all about. Because God knows that we have this insoluble problem. So he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, and yet he never sinned. And that qualified him to be our representative, to take upon himself our sin, and to pay the penalty for our sin that otherwise we would have to pay, but never could. He did that on the cross. And when he rose from the dead and ascended back to the Father, that showed that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice of himself for us. In other words, the gospel, Christianity, is not about what we do at all, but is about what Christ did for us. What God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ is a pure gift given to people who didn't earn it and who don't deserve it. But it is a gift that once we have it, changes us on the inside and on the outside. That is the gospel. The gospel is the key to everything. Because you see, only God knows our hearts. But the gospel is the key, as best as we are able on this earth, for our being able to discern who is and who is not a member of the true church. In other words, whose names have been enrolled in heaven and whose names have not. Now, putting this all together, we can say the church is all those whose names are enrolled in heaven who demonstrate this on the earth by living lives in line with the gospel. So what does this mean for us practically? Well, let me briefly highlight two implications of what the gospel means for us individually and one implication of what the gospel means for us corporately as a church. So, first for us as individuals, if we understand the gospel, that we can only receive what Christ has done for us by faith, since it is a gift given to undeserving people, we will realize that, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and elsewhere, that we do not own ourselves anymore, but have been bought and paid for by Christ. Now, the practical implication of that is that Jesus is to be the most important person, the most important thing in our lives. Because without him, we are dead. He and he alone, in what he did, has paid the price that otherwise we would have to pay for our sin, but never could. And he has, his righteousness, his goodness, has been imputed to us. The only way that we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. Now, which means that we owe him everything. Our lives are to revolve around him. And as he said in Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what Jesus is doing here is using a very Hebrew way of speaking to make a comparison. We know that we're not supposed to emotionally hate our parents or our spouse or our children. Because after all, Jesus said, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're even to love our enemies. So what he's doing in Luke 14 is saying, in substance, this. However much you love your spouse, your family, and yourself, compared to how much you love me, your love for anyone or anything else should, in comparison, be as if it were hatred. Is this clear? Are we tracking here? All right. Or, as Romans 8, verse 29 puts it, We are to be conformed into the image of Christ, which means that his values become our values. His priorities become our priorities. And we start thinking like he thought, feeling like he felt, and acting like he acted. This will affect what we do with our time. It will affect what we do with our money. It will affect how we start treating people. It will affect everything about our lives. Now, the second implication of the gospel for us as individuals is that if we truly understand the gospel, we must frankly acknowledge that while the true church is all those whose names are enrolled in heaven, nevertheless, the church is a community of screw-ups because everyone screws up both actively and passively much of the time. We will understand, if we understand the gospel, that we are not part of the church because of anything we have done or because of any good or merit in us whatsoever. The practical implication of this is that if we take these facts and the gospel deep within us, then it becomes absolutely impossible to have an attitude of triumphalism or to judgmentally look down our nose at anyone, no matter who they are or what they have done. And the flip side of that is that we will start treating all people, no matter who they are or what they have done, with more kindness, sort of like the way we would want them to treat us. Precisely because it has finally sunk into us that we are no better than they are, but we're all in the same boat. Now, an example of this in the Bible is found in Galatians chapter 2. Now, back in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter had been shown a vision from God. The vision was all kinds of ritually unclean animals had been lowered down in a sheet, and God told Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, because nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." Then God told Peter, "Don't you dare call unclean what I call clean." And Peter then realized that God wasn't just talking about different kinds of animals, but about different kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. They are all now equally clean in the eyes of God, now that the new covenant in Christ has begun. But in Galatians chapter 2, Peter had withdrawn from the Gentiles and had stopped eating with them. Now, as a result, the Apostle Paul publicly rebuked Peter. But he didn't say, "Peter, you're acting like a tribalist or a racist, or you're going back to Judaism," even though Peter was doing all three of those things. Instead, in Galatians 2, verse 14, Paul said, "You are not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel." You see, the gospel affects everything. It affects who we eat with, who we socialize with, everything. If we truly understand the gospel, we realize that I am the same as everybody else. I'm not better than they are. I have sin at the core of my being. And if my name is written in heaven, it is not because of anything I have done at all. In fact, it is in spite of everything that I have done. It is all by God's grace, based solely upon what Jesus has done for me. And if Jesus saved me, he can save anyone. Therefore, it is impossible for me to have an attitude of triumphalism and judgmentalism towards anyone. If I do, that means I really don't understand the gospel. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, our lives are the outward visible sign of what we really believe. Therefore, we need to take the warning passages of the Bible seriously. For example, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it's one of those warning passages. It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What this and similar passages are telling us is that persistent, unrepentant sin disqualifies us from the kingdom because it exposes our so-called faith as nothing but mere lip service. So, practically, what do we need to do? We need to assess our lives. We need to make the changes we have to make to bring us in line with the gospel. That's exactly what Paul was telling Peter. Your life, by not eating with those Gentiles, is not in line with the implications of the gospel. And Peter, you need to change to show that you really understand the gospel, that you really understand what Jesus has done. Now, if we do this, our lives will be the evidence that our names are enrolled in heaven. And be encouraged, because Jesus does not leave his people on their own to do this. Instead, he comes to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who both convicts us when we go wrong and gives us the will and the ability to change. Paul summarized this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul said this. He said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now notice something important here. Paul did not say, work for your salvation. He said, work out your salvation. In other words, if you have Christ, he is working inside of you to convict you when you go wrong and to help you go right. So draw on him to bring yourself in line with the gospel. Now, there's an implication of the gospel for us as a corporate body, the church. And with respect to us as a corporate body, the key thing for the church is that we need to disciple and equip our people. The church is in the discipleship business. Ultimately, discipleship is the process of getting the disciple to truly believe the gospel so that it permeates the disciple's heart and mind and will and all areas of life. And by the way, a disciple is simply a learner who accepts the instruction given him or her and makes it the rule of his or her life. As Tim Keller says, all problems, personal or social, come from a failure to apply the gospel in a radical way, a failure to get in line with the gospel. All pathologies in the church and all of its ineffectiveness come from a failure to let the gospel be expressed in a radical way. If the gospel is expounded and applied in its fullness in any church, that church will begin to look very unique. People will find in it both moral conviction, yet compassion and flexibility. Now, my Ecclesia teaching book, The Church, Its Nature, Mission, and Purpose, talks a lot about discipleship. And by the way, that book and all of our other Ecclesia materials are available for free on the Ecclesia website, www.eclea.net. And when I was preparing that book, I studied a lot and concerning discipleship and found the consensus seems to be that to be effective, discipleship first has to be intentional, and it is most effective in a small group context. It cannot be limited to just what happens on Sunday mornings. Now, when I'm in East Africa, I tell the church leaders over there, if you do not have a formal discipleship program in your church, then you are failing at your primary responsibility. And I recently received evidence of how true that is and the fact that that is not limited to the churches in East Africa, because I recently received an email from one of my professors that I had at Trinity, and he said, I am going to adopt that dictum myself. And thank God, because he is teaching people who are going primarily to be pastors and church leaders here in the United States. So he's recognizing that if we do not have a formal discipleship program, the church is failing at its primary responsibility. Now, since the gospel applies to all areas of life, as we have discussed, I suggest that discipleship should include equipping church members in all areas of life. Among other things, discipleship should include such areas as equipping church members to know what they believe, know why they believe it, and to be able to defend their faith with others. Discipleship should equip people to deal with the issue of sin in their lives and to become forgivers, because learning how to be a forgiver and a reconciler is not easy, but there are things that one can do to learn to become a good forgiver. Discipleship should equip people to learn how to build strong marriages and families, because the family is the foundational institution of society. Discipleship should equip people to be good stewards of their bodies, because, you know, the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And discipleship should equip people to be good stewards of their finances and to learn how to budget. Discipleship should equip people to be effective bearers of the good news and to reach out to those with particular physical and spiritual needs. Now, here at Community Church, we already have life groups, a women's mentoring program, and men's programs, which could be adapted to form the basis of discipleship groups. A discipleship relationship could also be initiated by you. Now, one of the most effective formats is a triad or group of three. Now, there's an excellent book called Discipleship Essentials by Greg Ogden, which this church has used in the past. And Pastor Wade has several copies of that book if you'd like to become a discipler or begin a discipleship relationship with two other people. If discipleship is taken seriously, the church can become the light of the world that Christ created it to be. So let me conclude by saying this. The church is the most important institution in the world. It's the most important institution in the world because it is the only institution that Jesus Christ founded. It is the only institution of which Jesus Christ is the head, and it is the only institution which God calls his family. So let us strive in our lives individually and corporately to live up to what Christ wants us to be as Christians and as a church. Let's take the gospel deep within us and start working out the implications of the gospel in all areas of our lives. This will take time and intentional discipleship. It is a high calling. But when it happens, Christ promised, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for today. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the church. And thank you for the gospel, Lord God. The gospel is the key to life, and it only comes through you. So I pray, Lord God, that if anyone here has not received you, that they will do so. They can do that right now where they're sitting. And for those of us who have received you, Lord God, I pray that as Paul admonished Peter, we get in line with the truth of the gospel. The changes we need to make, Lord, it's going to be different for each person here because each person is in a different situation. But Lord God, that's why I thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is inside of your people, who is bringing to our minds the things we need to change and giving us the will and the ability to make those changes. Lord God, help us to take you and the gospel seriously, because, Lord, as we do, other people will see that you are alive and are changing lives, and we are people of changed lives. We hold all of this up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.